Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we pray today that you'd speak to us through the power of your word and by the power of your spirit, that you'd give us understanding and open the eyes of our heart. Thank you that you lead us, that you guide us, and that you never leave us and you never forsake us. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. One last thing I want to say. Every once in a while, I stop by their evening prayer meeting here. They have a prayer meeting here. There's a group that still prays here every night. And I stop by unannounced sometimes. There's been every time I come by, they pray for Living Hope Christian Center. Every time I come here, they pray for Living Hope Christian Center. And sometimes I hear them praying for Living Hope. You know, they pray for us here every night. And so I'm very, very thankful for that. And I just want, when I see the faithfulness, that there's a people here who have been faithful for some 30, 40, 50, 60 years. I want them to know that their faithfulness is not in vain. I want them to know that their sacrifice is bearing fruit all around the world. I want them to know that they haven't lost anything. And, you know, we're bearing fruit as a direct testimony of the fruitfulness of this house. And so we're an extension of what God did right here that goes all the way back to 1944. And so, all right, I should preach now, huh? I've been emotional all week just thinking about us being here today. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 40. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 40. This is what it says. I'm reading from the New King James Version, which happens to be my favorite version, my favorite translation of the Bible. If you don't like it, sorry. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. 2 weeks ago, we began a series. Well, what's turning out to be a series? I'm not so sure that I intended it to be so. But we started talking about the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. And I spoke of the Beatitudes as the attributes of emptiness. All four of these Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6, verse 20 through 23, speak of stages of emptiness. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are the sorrowful, for they shall laugh. And blessed are the hated, for great is their reward in heaven. And we talked about humility as the foundation of our approach to the Lord. That humility of heart that is able to say, Lord, you owe me nothing. Lord, I owe you everything. We talked about how God wants to remove that sense of entitlement from us that causes us to believe that God owes us something. Because how many know that God does not owe us anything? And so we talked about humility, bankruptcy of spirit, that emptiness of heart that approaches God and says, Lord, I cannot participate with you. I don't want to be too rich for the kingdom. The title of the message was Too Rich for the Kingdom. And we talked about pride as the state of those who are too rich for the kingdom two Sundays ago. But then last Sunday, we talked about how faith builds upon our humility and how it's not our humility that pleases God, but our faith that pleases God. The scripture does not say that God is pleased by humility. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So last Sunday, we talked about this centurion in Luke chapter 7. And the centurion sent messengers, elders of Israel, to see if Jesus would come and heal his servant. But on the way, he sent messengers to Jesus again, saying, don't come, for I'm not worthy that you should enter into my house. There's the centurion's humility. The foundation of humility was intact. I'm not worthy. But he went on to say, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. He built faith upon his humility. Humility causes us to say, I'm not worthy. But faith causes us to say, but say the word. Today, I want to talk about two more types of faith. Because how many know not all forms of faith are the same? Now, embedded in this message has to do with the relationship between our history and our destiny. Oftentimes, we get confused when we think that our destiny is to look just like our history. But our history is not inclusive of our destiny. Our destiny is not confined to our history. However, our history is neither insignificant to our destiny. But the keys to our destiny are often hidden in our history. And so we have to pay attention to our history so that we understand that as we come into our destiny, God's going to do something different than he did in our history. However, we also have to understand that in order to enter fully into that thing that's different, we have to pay attention to our history and learn the keys that God has embedded in our history that are designed to unlock our destiny. Yesterday, I learned something new that I didn't know before about this building. My father was here as a little boy before this building was built. And my father was telling me that he saw them dig the hole to put this building in, where they were going to put this building. And as they dug it out, he said the bottom layer of it kept getting wet. And they couldn't figure out where this moisture was coming from. They couldn't pour the foundation until they had dry ground. And it kept getting wet over and over again. And what they discovered was that there are springs of water under the ground, deep under the ground here. There are springs of water that they had hit. And those springs kept coming up, and it was wetting the ground so that they couldn't pour a foundation. And so they had to install these water pumps to pump the water out of that spring so that they could keep the foundation dry. And my dad was saying, he said, there's a grate that sits at the back of the building that they could pull off and climb down and change that pump. So that pump continues to draw the water out. Because if that pump stops working, this foundation on this building is going to start sliding. And I believe it's Dr. Kirby or someone in the room said, well, they better not forget that. In 50 years, the next group, whoever is the heir to this property better know, they better keep in mind that that pump needs to be serviced. Because if a later generation comes in and does not understand every component of the responsibility that was carried by the previous generation, then the foundation of the whole thing begins to slide. And so we've got to understand the foundational lessons and principles that God has embedded in our history so that we can be proper stewards of our destiny. Now, even though it was a short time, there was a history here. There was a centurion in Luke chapter 7 who approached Jesus in a certain way. He said, "I'm not worthy to enter your house, but say the word." And Jesus marveled at his faith and said, "I haven't found such great faith even in Israel." Now, in the next setting, he comes into the city and Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, comes and falls down at his feet and says, "Please come to my house." Now, if I were one of the disciples, I might have tapped Jairus on the shoulder and said, "That's not how you approach Jesus. No, no, no. You got to tell him that you're not worthy for him to come to your house." Well, how do you know that? Well, because, see, in the last chapter, see. Right. See, there was this dude, right? He was a centurion, right? And, you know, he told Jesus, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house." And Jesus was like, "Yeah, that's what I'm talking about." And he got his healing. So if you want to get your miracle from God, here's the strategy. You got to say, "Lord, don't come to my house. I'm not worthy that you should come into my house." Isn't that the way we act? When somebody tells you how they got their miracle, don't you start writing stuff down thinking, "That's how I'm going to get mine"? And we say things like, "Well, if he did it for me, he'll do it for you." And that remains true, but maybe not in the same way or in the same time. The faith of the centurion was built on the same foundation as the faith of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. The foundation was humility. The centurion demonstrated his humility by not coming personally to Jesus. He said, "I didn't feel worthy to come to you." But Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, demonstrated his faith by coming personally to Jesus. You see, don't ever look at your neighbor and think you're doing it wrong because you're not doing it exactly the way they're doing it. Your faith might demand a different approach to Jesus than somebody else's faith. Amen. Your faith might demand you to approach Jesus in a completely different way. You see, the faith of the centurion was, "I'm not worthy" faith. It was selfless faith. It was self-deprecating faith in a certain degree. It was humble faith. It was the essence of humble faith. But the faith of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, was what I call desperate faith. And there's nothing that says God only responds to one particular kind of faith. The question is, what kind of faith do you have? That is, what is your faith pushing you to do? And the lesson that God needs you to learn is embedded in the approach of your particular kind of faith. So Jairus, his faith compelled him to come personally to Jesus. Even though he was the ruler of the synagogue, he didn't send messengers. For if he would have, that would have been pride. For the centurion, coming himself would have been pride. But for Jairus, sending messengers would have been pride. See, pride is not embodied in an action. It's in the heart. And only you can tell whether it's in your heart or not. Only you before the Lord know whether your actions were born of pride or not of pride. And don't ever judge someone's actions simply because of what somebody else did. Well, somebody else did that and it was pride, so he did that. He must be in pride. Not necessarily. He had desperate faith. Now, have you ever had desperate faith? Desperate faith is when you absolutely, positively need God to do something right now. And you have the audacity to believe that he'll actually do it. Desperate faith is right now faith. God, I need you to do it right now. Desperate faith is urgent faith. Somebody says, "Why don't you fast and pray about it?" I ain't got no time to fast. Fasting takes a long time. I ain't got time to be waiting no 3 days for this miracle. I need this miracle today. God, I need it right now. You ever had a right now need for a right now miracle? Or a right now blessing, some right now favor. Yeah. When that is stirred up in your heart and you have a right now need, it calls for right now faith. And right now, faith is desperate faith. And Jairus came to Jesus with desperate faith, right now faith. And he was so desperate, he fell down at his feet and started trembling and screaming, "Please, come to my house right now." And I could see Jesus saying, "Okay, I'll come, okay, all right." And so Jairus feels like his faith has accomplished its goal. Jesus said, "I'll come." Oftentimes, God responds to desperate faith with a right now promise, not necessarily a right now miracle. When he said to Jairus, "I'll come, I'm coming, let's go," that was a promise. He was promising the miracle at the end of the journey, but there was still the journey. And God responds often to right now faith. See, this thing, right now, I need a miracle right now. And God says, "I'll give you a promise right now. And I'll give you a miracle later." Because when right now faith, there's nothing wrong with right now faith, but underneath it, there's a presupposition that God, if you don't do it right this very second, everything is lost. There's a bit of catastrophizing underneath right now faith that says, "God, if you don't," because in our minds and hearts, we all have an agenda, a way that it's supposed to be done and the timing in which it's supposed to be done. It's got to happen in this way and it's got to happen by this time, and we don't see it, but embedded within right now faith is God, is my way faith. God, it's got to be my way. You got to do it in my way and in my time and in my place and on my terms. And that's the desperation of our faith. And none of us have the power to remove the my way faith from the right now faith. We cannot separate the wheat from the tares in our own heart. And so you waste your time if you say, "Lord, before I ask you this, I don't want it to be a my way faith. I just want it to be a right now faith." And so, Lord, no, don't try to separate it. Let God separate it. Amen. Let the Holy Spirit take away the my way and leave the right now. You see? And so you just come to the Lord. Bring that desperate faith. And so Jesus says, "I'll go." He responds to his desperation with a promise. "I'm coming." He says, "Let's go." And Jairus is thinking, what Jairus really wants is for the Lord to catastrophize with him. "Oh my goodness, she's dying? Oh my goodness, we better go right now. Peter, James, John, come with me. Put on your coats. Don't you want the Lord to just like start running when you come to him with desperate faith?" Yeah. That's what we all want, right? Yeah. But how many know the Lord has never been anxious? Yeah. In eternity, ever. Yeah. Could you imagine God on the throne going, "Oh my Lord. No. Oh my. Holy Spirit, we better go help Benjamin right now. Oh, Lord, what are we waiting on? One more moment and it'll be out of our control." We come to Jesus with desperate faith and he just kind of waltzes there. "Come on, let's go. Come on, Jairus. I'll go with you, Jairus. Let's go." I just imagine, when Jesus walks around, I just imagine him walking like this. Just full of the joy of the Lord. And Jairus is thinking, "Can we walk a little faster?" Now, don't you know that if we don't get there in a few minutes, "No, my daughter is dying right now, Lord." Just imagine, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the lilies of the field. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin." You're on the boat, throwing water overboard, and Jesus is underneath just sleeping on a pillow. Jesus is always in the comfortable place when we're in the uncomfortable place. We come to him with desperate faith saying, "Lord, we need you to move right now." And he responds with a, "Be still and know that I am God." God never responds to desperate faith with a desperate answer. And when God takes his time responding to desperate faith, it's his way of removing the my way from the right now. And by the end of the journey, your faith is saying right now. It's still saying right now, but it's no longer saying my way. It's saying, "Lord, right now, but however you want to do it. Right now, but in whatever way you decide to make it happen. Right now, but not my will be done, but yours." There's right now surrender. Now, but the process is frustrating. Because you need a miracle for your daughter at home, and God is working something in your heart in the midst of it. You're not going to work in my heart later. You know, the Lord, he does not know how to stay on subject. He goes off on tangents sometimes. The Lord is easily distracted. That's what we feel like when we have that my way faith. Lord, will you stay on subject? My daughter. We're talking about my daughter. And he starts talking to you about what's in your heart. I'll never forget when I was a seminary student and I was out of money. I was so broke. I was broke as church mice. And I thought about calling my mother and said, Mama, could you please send me a cup of milk? You know, when you get real desperate like that, you know. But then I thought, no, I'm going to pray. And the Lord's going to provide. And I started praying. I got on my knees in my apartment. I did some shandos and bow ties. And I said, Lord, send the money. And the Lord spoke to me and said, clean your apartment. I said, Lord, you can talk to me about my spirit of slob later. But right now, I need some money. And the Lord said, clean your apartment. And so I got up and I cleaned my whole apartment. It took me all day long. And at the end of the day, I was folding a pair of pants. I reached in the pocket. There was a check for $200 that I forgot I had. It seems like God is off subject, but he never is. It seems like God gets distracted, but he's never distracted. It seems like he's doing stuff that's completely disconnected from what you need, but God is never doing anything that's disconnected from what you need, because in all things, God works for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. In all things. And so Jesus is waltzing towards Jairus' house, and the crowd is thronging him and pressing up against him. Everybody wants to get near him, and everybody wants to touch him, and everybody wants to be near him, and the disciples are having a hard time being his security detail. That's all the disciples are thinking, is we got to keep the crowd from crushing Jesus, because these people are crazy, and these people will crush Jesus if we let them. And people are sticking hands in between disciples and around disciples and under disciples and through disciples and pushing disciples and getting and thronging Jesus, and Jesus is walking to Jairus' house, and he's just getting pressed all around, but he's just in perfect peace. Right? And all of a sudden he stops. Which one of y'all touched me? Was it you? I said, no, it wasn't me. Was it you? No. It was you. No, it wasn't me. I said, it wasn't me. And Peter comes over, he goes, Lord, everybody is touching you. There's not a who. Can we stay on task? You see this man, Jairus? Jairus is sitting there looking at his watch going, oh, Lord. The Lord's going to fool around and take his sweet time, and my daughter's going to die. Once again, the Lord is dealing with something that's completely off topic. Come back here and figure out who touched you later. What, does somebody touch you inappropriately or something? You know what I mean? It's like, what do you mean? Like, what are you looking for? Jesus says, no. Somebody touched me. I don't mean touched me. Somebody touched me. Well, how do you know? Because I felt power come out of my body. Somebody tapped into my life-giving power without my permission. And suddenly this woman comes forward, and she comes trembling. The fear of the Lord fell on her after the miracle, not before. She had a retroactive spirit of humility. She said, I'm going to get healed first and then be humble later. I'm gonna get healed first and repent later. I'm not going to ask God for permission. I'm going to give him my apology when I'm done. I'm gonna touch Jesus. You see, there was a completely different kind of faith working in this woman who had this issue of blood. For 12 years, she had an issue of blood. She was on her period for all of these years. Her issue was blood. What's yours? And when she saw this crowd coming through and saw Jesus in the crowd, she had a completely different thought, different than the centurion and different than Jairus. Yeah. She didn't have humble faith. She didn't grab somebody and say, go tell Jesus that I'm not worthy for him to come and heal me. But please have mercy on me and say the word. And he wasn't like she wasn't like Jairus, who came and fell at his feet and said, oh, Lord. No, when she saw him, faith prompted her to do something completely different. Her faith prompted her to just go do it. I'm going to go get my healing, right? She saw, is that Jesus? Shoot, where's my house coat? I'm about to go get my healing right now. Excuse me. Where are you going? About to go get my healing right now. Where are my house shoes at? I'm about to go get my healing. I've been in this house for too long. And she pressed through the, she wasn't supposed to touch anybody. It said she pressed through the crowd, meaning she defiled everybody. Everybody, I mean, can you imagine her pressing through the crowd like, sorry, you're going to be 7 days outside the city, but I'm sorry. I got to get my healing. Oh, Lord, all the sacrifices. I've done defiled 78 people so far. Do you know how many sacrifices that is at the temple? But I got to get my healing. I'm about to inconvenience everybody around me, but I got to get my healing. I'm about to make a whole bunch of people mad. Why do you think she didn't come forward immediately? Because she knew she had defiled everybody. And when they found out, they were going to be so mad at her for defiling everybody. But how many know that when Jesus healed her, he healed the defilement of everyone she touched? That's why the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. Because the power of God never only works in one individual. There is no way that one individual can contain the life-giving power of the Spirit of God. There is no way that the salvific power of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ can remain locked up in one individual. Even if you don't feel it flowing from you, you got a river of life flowing out from you. Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Opens prison doors and sets captives free. Come on, somebody. She came trembling, humble before the Lord. She said, all right, I got to tell you what happened. I was bleeding for so many years, but when I saw you, something inside me said that if I just touch the hem of your garment, I'll be healed. I don't have to say a word to you. Because most of us think in order to get God to move on our behalf, there's a certain number of words that we have to say to him. And that's magic, and that's witchcraft. And there's a lot of open sesame Christians to the kingdom of God. Open sesame. Hocus pocus. We think if we just say the name Jesus in a certain way, the miracle will happen. In the name of Jesus. No, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Trying to find the right way to say it. I heard somebody say, no, you got to say Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because you got to specify which Jesus you're talking about. As if he doesn't know. Can you imagine Jesus up in heaven going, I don't think they're talking about me. They haven't said Nazareth. Foolishness will kill you. Notice she didn't even say Jesus. She just reached out and touched. Yeah. See, some of us think we're doing something just because we're praying. Sometimes when you're praying, you're not doing nothing but moving your mouth and making sounds that come out of your mouth. But if there's nothing happening in your heart, sometimes your heart has to learn how to reach out and touch Jesus. Yeah. You know, I told you the story of how my wife and I a few years ago got in a big argument. We were out of town on a mission trip. She told me, don't come to bed tonight. You get on your knees and pray until you reach God. I told you that? She said, you pray until you get back in the spirit because you're in the flesh. And then she went in the room and closed the door. I said, the nerve of her. And I got on my knees and started praying, Lord, touch this woman. Bring her into the truth. Show her the error of her ways. And I prayed all night long. And the next morning I was just as angry as I was the night before. And she comes out and she saw the look on my face. She said, I told you to pray last night. I said, I did pray. I prayed all night long. She said, no, I told you to pray your way back into the spirit. You're still in the flesh. Go get back on your knees and get in the spirit. The goal of prayer is not just to pray. The goal of prayer is to move into the spirit, to get out of the flesh, to get out of the realm of unbelief and come into the realm of faith, to get out of the realm of your own power and your own way, and to come into the realm of the will of God. The woman came trembling. She confessed everything. She thought Jesus was asking because she was in trouble. But the whole reason Jesus exposed her was not because she was in trouble, but because Jesus wanted everyone around to see how faith works. Because the testimony of what this woman did was not known. Nobody knew that they could do this. This was the first woman who tapped into this kind of faith, and I call it reckless faith. You see, there's humble faith and there's desperate faith, but there's also reckless faith. Amen. Reckless faith is the kind of faith that says, I don't care what I got to do to get it, I'm going to get it. And I don't care what I got to do it, but I'm going to do it. Reckless faith runs roughshod over every power of the enemy that tries to stop you in your tracks. Reckless faith is a different kind of desperate faith. It's not the kind of desperate faith that causes you to fall passively before the feet of Jesus. It's the kind of reckless faith that causes you to go boldly before the throne of grace to receive grace in time of need. Reckless faith is the kind of faith that causes you to put a demand on the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's the kind of faith that causes you to rise up like Caleb did in Joshua chapter 14 verse 12 and say, give me this mountain. I wish I could see more believers with reckless faith. I'm crying out to God. I think we've seen a lot of humble faith in our generation, but we haven't yet seen reckless faith. There's still some women with issues of blood hiding in the crowd, and it's time for you to come forward and give your testimony. Still scared that people are going to be upset when they find out what you got delivered of, but you need to come and give your testimony. Jairus is looking at his clock. He's thinking, when I left, my daughter only had 45 minutes left. 42 of those minutes have already passed by. If Jesus doesn't get to my house in the next 3 minutes, it's all over. And Jesus spends 15 minutes dealing with this woman. At the end, he says to her, daughter, don't be afraid. When Jesus calls you out and singles you out, it's never to shame you. No. Don't be afraid. Even those who deserve to be shamed, he doesn't call them out to shame them. Yeah. Daughter, don't be afraid. Go in peace. Your faith has made you whole. And Jesus turns satisfied. Jairus, shall we? By now, Jairus' head is hanging because he's thinking, that woman's healing cost me my daughter's life. I'm glad God blessed her, but now that he's blessed her, he can't bless me. You ever feel jealous toward anyone? You ever see somebody get a blessing that you didn't get and you feel jealous? That's exactly what you were feeling. God only had one blessing to give, and he gave it to you and didn't give it to me. Because he has such a restriction on his resources. Heaven is on a budget. When he blessed you and not me, he robbed Peter to pay Paul. God has budgeted the number of prayers he's going to answer. He's budgeted the number of sicknesses he's going to heal. He's budgeted. That's what we get in our hearts and minds whenever we think that if God doesn't do it within a certain time frame, all is lost. I went through that last year. For 18 months, we searched for our new facility. For 18 months, I cried out to the Lord, God, you have to do it now. And for 18 months, all I got from God was be still and know that I am God. And I said, God, you cannot send us out there without giving us a place. Our last Sunday in our old place is January 3rd, and the time is ticking. But God had to stop and heal the woman with the issue of blood. And then when he turned back to us and said, let's go, January 3rd had already passed, and now we're outside of the place that we had before, and now we got nothing. Come on, let's go. He had to stop and heal blind Bartimaeus, the woman with the issue of blood, the 10 lepers. He had to feed the 5,000. God is doing everything except giving us our space. He hasn't been able to budget our miracle into his time yet. But one day he'll get to it. Jairus, his head is, he says, okay, maybe I can just make the Lord some dinner. I mean, he didn't owe me a miracle anyway. He said he'd come with me. He didn't say he'd heal her. It was a nice chance, you know. Thought I'd take a chance, come to Jesus. But now I'm starting to wish I would have just went home and just stayed by my daughter's side. At least I could say goodbye to her. And sure enough, to confirm his suspicions, a group of his friends show up. And when he sees them in the distance, his heart sank. As they approach, he could see the sullen looks on their faces. Somewhere in his heart, he's trying to find the strength to say, but maybe the news is good. But when they approach, they say, Jairus, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter's dead. Too late. Scripture says, hearing what they said, Jesus turned to Jairus and said, don't be afraid. Just believe. Amen. Look at your neighbor and say, don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid.
Just believe.
Just believe.
In Mark's version of this story, Jesus turns, the scripture says in Mark's version, ignoring what they said, Jesus turned to Jairus and said, don't be afraid. Just believe. Ignoring what they said. Luke says, hearing what they said. It means the same thing. Hearing but not responding to what they said. Because God never responds to the naysayers. He never tries to convince the naysayers that he still has power when everything has gone the wrong way. He never responds to the naysayers that say it's no longer in the realm of possibility. He simply looks to those who have even a shred of faith left in their heart and says, don't be afraid. Just believe. Because the whole purpose of impossibility is to cause us to fear. You see, in every trial that we walk through, there's God's purpose in it and there's the enemy's purpose in it. God's purpose is to strengthen our faith. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, you may have had to suffer various trials, but these have come so that the genuineness of your faith might be proved, so that your faith might be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold might be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God's purpose in every trial is to cause you to come out of it with stronger faith than you went into it. You got to get this in your head, because many of us think that our faith is weak because we've gone through many trials. You say, my faith has been battered and it's damaged because I've been hurt again and again and again, and now I don't have any strength to believe. But God said that he allows you to walk through trials to strengthen your faith. God's purpose in trial is to cause you to come out of it with stronger faith, not weaker faith. But the enemy also has a purpose in your trial. And the enemy's purpose in your trial is to get you to fear. Because if he can get you to fear, he can get you to blame. And if he can get you to blame, he can get you to run. And if he can get you to run, he can steer you clear of your destiny. Why are you still bothering the teacher? Don't bother the teacher anymore. It's too late. Stop praying about that thing. It's too late. Stop believing that there's still a possibility. It's too late. And as soon as we succumb to fear, begin to doubt. And as soon as we begin to doubt, we begin to blame. It's that woman with the issue of blood. If she hadn't taken the master's time, he would have already been at my house and healed my daughter before she died. It's that woman. It's that crowd that thronged him. Don't they know that my daughter was dying? They didn't even care that my daughter is dying. As soon as you start blaming those people who bother me, those family members who hate on me, those co-workers at the office who are always putting stuff on me, all you're doing is blame shifting and putting the blame of your unbelief on others. If you think that somebody else is the cause of you not entering into your destiny, you are walking in fear and you are walking in unbelief. And the word of the Lord to you today is, don't be afraid, just believe. Because when you're walking in faith, you cannot walk in faith and blame at the same time. The moment you start putting blame on others, you've revealed the unbelief in your own heart. The moment you start to blame shift, you've stopped believing that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The moment you start blaming others, you've ceased to believe that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Those who truly believe do not blame. Oh, I know I'm talking to somebody today. And I know I'm talking stronger to those of you who didn't say amen, to those who did say amen. Because some of you got hit with that one so hard you didn't even have the strength to say amen. But I know you got it. Come on, you got to discipline your heart now. You got to discipline your mind now. As soon as you start thinking that person, as soon as you start thinking that, you got to listen to the word of Jesus. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Just believe. And so now they have to journey with the naysayers. Those that said it is impossible will always journey with those who said it's still possible. We always want Jesus to remove the naysayers from our midst, and he doesn't do it. The witness of faith is for the believing and the unbelieving. The works of God are always done in the presence of both faith and unfaith. Jesus always worked his miracles in the presence of unbelievers. He's not moved by unbelief. Matter of fact, he desires unbelief to be there so that his miracles can have an audience. And now there's this journey where if Jairus looks into the eyes of the naysayers, he begins to doubt. But if he looks back into the eyes of Jesus, he begins to believe. That's how we live our lives, don't we? You look at your situation, your head falls. Look in the eyes of Jesus, you lift up your head. Look at your situation, your head falls. Look in the eyes of Jesus, you lift up your head. We live between faith and unfaith, between doubt and belief. And we have to learn how to stop looking at our situation and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You see, Jesus and Satan are both authors. They're both writing books right now. Jesus is the author and his book is called Your Faith. He's writing a book about you right now and it's called Vern's Faith. Chapter 1. But the scripture says Satan is the author of confusion. He's writing a book for you as well. It's called Confusion. And the only question is, which book are you going to read out of at any given time? Because we're always reading out of Satan's book. And as soon as we start reading out of Satan's book, I'm so confused. I don't know what God is doing. I don't know where God is. I don't know what happened. I thought God was with me. And suddenly, all of a sudden, I feel like he's left me. You're reading out of the devil's book. You're reading the wrong book. But Jesus is writing a book, and it's called Your Faith. And if you would start reading from that book, it would say, I don't know what's going on, but I know that my Redeemer lives. You see, the difference between faith and confusion is not that faith always knows exactly what's going on. Faith often has no clue what's going on, but faith does not require the knowledge of the now in order to remain faithful to God. Faith says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Confusion says, I don't know why he's slaying me. Why do I deserve to be slain? Maybe you need to get slayed. Sometimes he has to kill you before he makes you alive. Sometimes before he gives you his peace, you have to give him your anxiety. Which means you need to be anxious for a little while before you can get some peace. And typically when we begin to experience anxiety, we think, I need to stop this because this is wrong. And we try to bring ourselves into the peace of God. And the fact of the matter is, none of us are strong enough to pull ourselves into the peace of God. Or you can just come to God with your anxiousness. Say, Lord, here's anxious old me. I brought some friends with me. Here's anxiety and here's fear. But I want to give these friends to you. And he says, thank you. I'll take those friends from you. I brought some friends with me too. This one is called love. This one's named power. And this one's named soundness of mind. Why don't you take these friends with you? They will now be your companions for the journey. Jesus gets to Jairus' house, and the whole family is wailing and crying, blowing flutes, beating tambourines. And Jesus stops and looks in the room and says, what are you all mourning about? Sorry. All my life I dreamed of doing this one day. I just think, I want to be a preacher so I can drink from one of them goblets. I just fulfilled my destiny. Dr. Quadra asked me today, is there anything you need? Make sure there's a glass of water and a nice goblet. Jesus looks at the family and says, what are you all mourning about? She's not dead. She's just asleep. And they all laughed at him. All except Peter, James, John, and Jairus. And Jesus says, everybody who just laughed, get out. Now we learn something about Jairus' desperate faith. Because when Jairus left the house, notice he's the only one who came to Jesus. Everybody there's family. Everybody there's friends. But only one person had the faith to go to Jesus. Jairus was the only believer in his entire house. And he was a ruler of the synagogue. When he came to Jesus, he risked losing his place in the synagogue. When he came to Jesus, he risked obtaining the ridicule of his family. His desperate faith brought him to the place where he didn't care what it cost him. He was going to go to Jesus. And sometimes desperate faith pushes you beyond the place where you're worried about what your friends think, and you're worried about what your family thinks, and you're worried about what your coworkers think, and you're just going to go to Jesus. Regardless, and you're not worried about who's looking at you when you're lifting your hands during worship, and not worried about who hears you when you cry out in worship and when you begin to seek the face of God. Desperate faith drives you to the place where it's all about Jesus. You're not worried about anybody else's opinion. And when you are bound by the opinions of men, God has to bring you to the place of desperate faith to bring you to the place where you don't care what anybody thinks anymore. And that's really what the moment is all about. Are you willing to let Jesus come into a house where nobody believes him but you and put everybody out? And sometimes when you come home with some of your faith, you're going to put people out in your house. That is, people are going to be turned off when they see the difference in your life. People are going to be upset when they hear the difference in your voice. People are going to call you a Pharisee. It's like that with drinking. As soon as you stop drinking, all of your friends and family members call you a hypocrite and all kinds of stuff. And you're cutting everybody off. And now you're no longer chill anymore. And you're not cool anymore. All because you decided I'm not going to be an alcoholic anymore. Put all the naysayers out. And he took the little girl by the hand. He said, little girl, arise. Notice he didn't stand over her. And he didn't do any spells. He didn't have to jump, shout, or laugh. The thing about the power of God is that it does not mix well with human power.
That's right.
By the way, altar workers, if I can see the veins coming out of your arms when you're laying hands on somebody, you're trying to mix your power with God's power. It's not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit. And at the end of the day, Jairus exhibited all the same qualities that the centurion exhibited. And the woman with the issue of blood exhibited all the same qualities that Jairus and the centurion exhibited. It just manifested in three different ways: humble faith, desperate faith, and reckless faith. And the Lord responded to them all. Why? Because there's a multiplicity of different types of faith. And all faith is a gift of God. When you find yourself believing, it's funny. I know whenever I come to faith, see, God takes you into the realm of impossibility where you say, I don't believe that. And by the way, when I don't believe it, I'm honest with myself and with the people around me. I just don't believe this. Because if you just claim, no, I believe it, even when you know you don't, you think God doesn't know that in your heart you're lying? By faith, I say I believe it. Now you got faith in your faith. Sometimes we just need to be honest. Say, you know what, I just don't believe this. God, listen, God can't even begin to help you till you get honest with where you are. And so I try to be honest. Say, you know, I just don't believe it. Ain't nothing in me that believes that. Wish I did. And then the next morning I wake up believing it. And I know it's God. Why? Because I couldn't believe it by my own power. And so that means that if I believe it, it's God's power that's causing me to believe. When my faith is born of God and not born of self, if I tried to make it happen, it's born of self. But if I received it freely as a gift of God, it's born of God. And that pleases God. Isn't it interesting that God's the one who gives you faith, and faith is the only thing that pleases Him? The only thing that pleases God is when you wear the clothes that He clothes you with. If I go to the store and buy my daughter an outfit and the next day I see her wearing it, I'm pleased. But if she tries to clothe herself with toilet paper, I'm not pleased. Because if she tries to make her own clothes, that's the best she can do. And there's too many toilet paper clothed Christians going, God, look what I made. He says, take that foolishness off and put on the clothes that I made for you. Yeah. What time is it? Oh, Lord, I've been talking for too long. Let's pray. Where's the piano player? Bow your heads. Let's pray. We're going to get up out of here. Precious Heavenly Father, I thank You right now. I thank You that Your Holy Spirit is moving on this congregation. Your Holy Spirit is moving in every heart, in every mind, and in every soul. I thank You that You are the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord Jesus, You begin our faith and You finish it. But Lord, many of us here today, we've been walking around with a thought in our hearts and minds. My faith is weak because I've gone through too many trials. I can't believe anymore. I believed last time and it all fell apart. And so now I can't believe anymore. I'm disillusioned. Lord, I break that lie of the devil right now in the name of Jesus. Our trials have not destroyed our faith. If we would simply get a different perspective, our trials have built it. Trials are designed to keep us from founding our faith in the things of this world. A little softer, piano. Trials are designed to heal us of our tendency in placing our faith in the things of this world. Trials are designed to heal us from our tendency of looking to the things that are seen. It's not about believing for healing. It's about believing in Jesus, the healer. It's not about believing for provision. It's about believing in the provider. It's not about believing for blessing. It's about believing in the blesser. And God wants to put our faith in the right place. He wants to bring us back to the place where we're fully persuaded of this very thing, that He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But we have to understand that the way in which He'll complete it may not correspond to the way in which we desire Him to complete it. And the timing of Him completing it may not correspond to our timing. Why? Because he's so committed to removing the my way from our right now. He wants to give us humble faith. He wants to give us desperate faith. He wants to give us reckless faith. But faith always requires us to take the risk of stepping out. There's no such thing as a kind of faith that keeps you stagnant, that keeps you in the place where you are. There's no such thing as a kind of faith that says, don't do anything. Faith always requires you to take a risk, always. To take a risk and trust that maybe it's the Lord. And you know what? Sometimes it's not going to be. Mature faith is willing to be corrected. Mature faith knows how to move with God. Sometimes God puts a stake in the ground and we think it's here, and then God lifts up the stake and moves on, but we stay at that place where the stake used to be in the ground, because our faith has moved to the stake instead of to the God who put the stake in the ground. We've got to move with God. We've got to allow faith to be our certainty in the midst of uncertainty. One thing I'm certain of is I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I know the God that I trust. I know who I serve. I know whose I am. Even if sometimes I don't know who I am, I know whose I am. That never changes. I know who I belong to. I know who called me, and I know that he who called me is faithful. I know that I don't want anything else but to be obedient to him. I know he saved me. I know he died for me. I know he arose from the dead. I know that death couldn't keep him in the ground. I know he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And I know he's coming from there to judge the quick and the dead. I know! By faith we know. By faith we know that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Faith is the source of our knowledge. We know. Why? Because we believe. Father, I pray today in the name of the Lord Jesus that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd settle in over every heart, and that you would release faith in all of its various forms: humble faith, desperate faith, reckless faith. I speak your blessing over this congregation today in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I thank you. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You've got a shout of praise. Amen.